Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with open phone lines for you if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or about Christian doctrine or Christian ethics, Christian history, Christian apologetics, Christian stuff, obviously. But even if you're not a Christian, I mean, I think most of our callers are self-identified as Christians, but I know a lot of our listeners are not. We'd certainly love to hear from you, too, if you have questions about Christianity or even objections to Christianity or the Bible. Feel free to give me a call. I'll be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Steve, calling from Vancouver, Washington. Hey, Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Pleasure talking with you.
Really
appreciate everything you're doing on the radio and the website. I've just learned a ton from you, so thank you.
Thanks.
So I heard Keith Green's song Sheep and Goats for the first time a couple days ago. And
great song.
I mean, I've just been cut to the heart. I mean, I just to be a doer of the word, you know, that's, and you mentioned that a couple of times recently on the show, just that we're judged by our doing, by what we do.
Right.
Really encouraged me to get more serious about living out my faith. Yeah. But
praise God.
Yeah. So I mean, that song is so powerful. It's really not a song. It's basically just a dramatic reading of Matthew 25, starting at verse 31.
With a little humor thrown in.
About,
yeah.
Yeah. And, of course, he's, you know, wailing away on the piano, too. It's pretty amazing.
Yeah,
but,
great piano.
My question is, would you just compare and contrast that passage of judging between sheep and goats with Ezekiel 34, starting verse 17, where it talks about judging not only between sheep and sheep, but also between fat sheep and lean sheep, and also between rams and male goats?
Sure. Yeah, I'd be glad to. Of course, Ezekiel 34 is an indictment of the leaders of Israel, calling them bad shepherds. Israel's considered to be God's flock, and the leaders of Israel were supposed to be shepherding God's flock, that is, feeding them and protecting them and doing what a shepherd does to maintain and protect the well-being of the sheep. He begins by comparing these leaders of Israel with really neglectful and even abusive shepherds. He says, woe to the shepherds that feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? And he talks about how the sheep have strayed and you haven't gone after them. There's sick sheep. You haven't healed them. You haven't bound up those that are broken. And there's all kinds of things you haven't done that a shepherd should do. So he's basically saying the leaders of Israel have definitely not done what they should do. But then he goes on, as you point out, and he speaks about himself. He says, I will shepherd my sheep. Now, this is actually, of course, fulfilled in Jesus. When Jesus came and said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep, he's referring to this actual passage in Ezekiel 34, that since the leaders of Israel were such terrible shepherds, God says, I'm going to have to fire you, and I'll have to replace you. I'll have to come myself and do this. And so Jesus is the shepherd who does so. Now, he does say that I'm going to judge between the sheep and the other creatures that are at odds with them, and even between the fat sheep and the lean sheep and so forth. What he's saying is that he's not only going to protect the sheep from those who are their enemies outside the flock, but he's even going to judge and maintain the proper justice within the flock. The fact that Jesus came to bring justice, and the Bible definitely says that in Isaiah 42, it says in verses 1 through 4, which passage, by the way, is quoted in Matthew 12 about Jesus is fulfilled in Jesus. It talks about how the chosen one, the Messiah, will bring justice to the earth. And in four verses, it says it three times. He's going to bring forth justice to the earth. He's going to bring forth justice to the earth. Christ came to establish justice, God's justice, and in the earth. And therefore, that justice requires that judgments be made between what's being done wrong and what needs to be done. It's got to condemn injustices and enforce justice. So Christ's rule over his church, as well as his rule over the world, has a standard of justice. And when he talks about the fat sheep and the lean sheep, in all likelihood, he's using that for as an image of the strong or the wealthy, or the fat ones, and the weak and poor and vulnerable would be the weak sheep. And so often, just like in the world, so also in the church, the weak or the poor are sometimes overlooked or neglected, and Jesus doesn't tolerate that. You remember in Acts chapter 6, within the church there was a complaint that the widows of the Hellenist Jews were not receiving the same preference in distribution of food when the food was distributed to the poor, that the Hellenistic Jewish widows were not getting as much as the Hebrew Jewish widows. And there was apparently some kind of prejudice against the Hellenists. They were Jews, but they were Greek in culture, and so the ones who were Jewish in culture seemed to get preferential treatment. Well, that was not justice. That was not a right distribution. And therefore, the apostles appointed 7 men to make sure, by the way, all of them with Greek names, to make sure that the distribution was fair. So God, through his disciples, Jesus, was, judging within the relationships within the church, those who were being disenfranchised, those who were not receiving their fair share. And I think that's the kind of thing he's talking about. He says, I'll judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep and the rams and so forth. It's all very figurative, of course, because he talks as if he's talking about animals when he's really talking about people. But it certainly is saying that he not only judges the wolves and the bears and the leopards and the lions that threaten the sheep, but even within the flock, he's going to manage things such that he's not going to be tolerating injustice there. So that'd be my comments.
So do you think in terms of judgment, because that's what this is talking about, is there a correlation too with the passages that say, not all that call me Lord, Lord will be in the kingdom?
Well, yes.
They might think that they're sheep, but they're really not. Is that?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, there are a lot of people who think they're Christians that are not. And Jesus made that point in Matthew 7, which you just quoted. And no doubt, as he judges among the sheep, that means he's also going to judge as fake certain that are. Remember, Jesus said there'll be false prophets who will be like wolves in sheep's clothing, he said. So the flock might have some that look like sheep, but they're really wolves. And he's going to have to do that kind of judging, too. By the way, there's another parable that has sort of the same idea. The parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, at the beginning of that chapter, a king invites people to the wedding of his son. This is talking about people being evangelized and brought into the kingdom of God as followers of Christ. But when he says the wedding feast was full, the king visited and he found there a guest who did not have a wedding garment on. That is, he'd responded to the invitation, but not really on the king's terms. He, instead of wearing what's appropriate, he wore what he wanted to wear, which means that he was kind of in the church, but he's not really there on God's terms. And that servant is confronted in the parable and thrown out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he's in the church. He's at the wedding, but he's not really qualified because he hasn't really come in the proper manner.
Well, that's a great answer, as I always expect from you. Thank you. Thank you so much,
right.
And hope to talk to you again soon.
Thank you, Stephen. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Daryl from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good to read your materials and listen to you on your website and the radio. Thank you very much. My question deals with the New Testament. Is it breakable or unbreakable? And if there's a penalty involved.
Now, what do you mean breakable? What in your mind, what would be breaking it mean?
I'm referring to the Old Testament. They broke the commandments of the Lord. They didn't do what they were required.
Okay, so
something you could do that you could break the commandment, break the New Testament covenant?
So you mean to the point where you would no longer be in the covenant? Is that what
you're
thinking?
Yeah, like something like unbelief or apostasy or something.
Well, sure. I mean, people break covenants all too often. I mean, marriage is a covenant, right? I mean, that's one of the few horizontal human relationships that we have anymore that's really a covenant. In biblical times, covenants existed between nations and between personal friends and things like that. We don't really have covenants like that very much anymore, but we do have marriage. We're pretty familiar with that. And our relationship with God is a covenant that's often compared with marriage. Now, can a person break the marriage covenant? Yeah, they sure can. If they break that covenant, that is that they abandon their spouse or they commit adultery against their spouse. That's breaking the covenant. So, you know, we are the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom. We have a covenant relationship with him. It's unfortunately only too easy for people to break the covenant and to, you know, apostatize. That would be leaving him, just like a woman leaving her husband. She's breaking the covenant. So also a person who abandons Christ after they've been a follower of his, that's breaking the covenant.
So what about if you're born and then born again, you can't be unborn again?
Well, I sometimes think that we take the metaphors of Scripture more absolutely or more literally, or press the image further than we're intended to. When Jesus said you must be born again, he's using the analogy of a child coming into this world as a new life with a new family, a new, you know, they're a new person. And so also being born of the Spirit is like that, that you become a new person. You're in a new family. You've got the beginning a new life in the Spirit that you receive when you're regenerated. Now, the imagery of birth is used, but I don't know that we're supposed to press it as the only way of looking at it. It's one of those illustrations of the Christian life, being born into the family of God, being recruited into the army of God, into the spiritual warfare, becoming part of the body of Christ, becoming part of the bride of Christ, becoming part of the temple of the Holy Spirit as a living stone. These are all different images that the Bible uses, which each has its own, you know, angle that it communicates to us. But we're not literally, a temple made of stones. That's a metaphor. And also, we are born of God, and that really is a new life, a new birth. But it doesn't in all ways parallel natural birth. Now, I just say that because I think we need to be aware of pushing an analogy or a metaphor too far. But on the other hand, even if we do take it to be very much like natural birth, a person who has been born is not guaranteed to stay alive. They can commit suicide. In other words, if you are given life as a gift by your parents when you're born, that doesn't predict whether you'll keep it or not. You are given it, and there's every reason that you should keep it, but there are, unfortunately, a great number of people who end their lives at their own hand, which is not a right thing to do, but it happens. And therefore, even with the analogy of being physically born, it does not argue that we can't die, that we can't kill ourselves, that we can't bring an end to that new life.
So there is this thing as what, spiritual suicide or something?
Well, apostasy. Think about it. Jesus said, "I'm the vine; you're the branches. If you remain in me," which is stated as an if. It's not a guarantee that you'll remain in him. It says, "If you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit." But it says that everyone who does not remain in me is cast forth like a branch and withered, and they gather them and burn them. Now, he's talking about himself. He's the vine. His disciples are like branches on the vine. They bear fruit because they're attached to the vine. The life in the vine is in them because they're attached as branches to the stem. But a branch that gets broken off or disconnected from the vine, it's not going to continue to live. It's going to die. It's going to wither up and eventually be gathered up with the others and burned. I mean, Jesus is saying to remain alive and not to wither up and be burned requires that you stay attached. You have to stay attached to Christ. Now,
so
how are we conditional
instead of unconditional?
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, definitely. Salvation is always conditional. Salvation is never described as unconditional.
All right. Thanks a lot. It's very much, Steve. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, Darrell. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you.
Okay. Let's see here. Joy from Downey, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. I heard you mentioning a couple weeks ago about hell, and it was kind of baffling to me because I always assumed it was a lake of fire, and that's what it was for everybody. But I heard you explaining to somebody something about it would be different things for different people or something to that effect. I'm probably saying it way different, but I'm just wanting to see if you could expound on that for me and what scriptures you have to back that up.
Sure. Well, of course, hell is the lake of fire. And it says in Revelation chapter 20 that all whose names were not found written in the book of life at the judgment, the final judgment, will be cast into the lake of fire. And that is what I understand to be hell. Now, the word hell in the English Bible doesn't always refer to that, but that's, I think, a problem the translators made. There's several different words in the Hebrew and the Greek in the Bible that the English translators just use the word hell for all of them, even though they're not all the same thing. The word Sheol is Hebrew, the word Hades is Greek, the word Gehenna is Greek, and the word Tartarus is another Greek word. All four of those words, although they refer to at least three different things, they're all translated as hell, which can get a bit confusing. So just know that when you read in the Bible about hell, you need to think, okay, which word in the Greek is this referring to? Because maybe it's not what I'm thinking of as hell. What I think of as hell is the lake of fire. And in my understanding, when someone's thrown in the lake of fire, that's the final judgment at the end. We stand before God, and then if we're not in the book of life, it says we're thrown into the lake of fire. So that's how I understand hell, the lake of fire. But I don't believe that everybody's experience in the lake of fire will necessarily be exactly like everybody else's, because the Bible does suggest that there are differences even in the judgment. For example, Jesus said to Capernaum and some of the towns that were rejecting him, he says, it'll be more tolerable for you in the day of judgment than for, I'm sorry, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. Now Sodom and Gomorrah are not getting off scot-free, and neither are these cities he's talking about, but they're both going to be judged, but one will experience a more tolerable judgment than the other, he says. Now, that being so, we have to assume that it won't be exactly the same for both. And it'd be a shame, and almost seems unjust, if it were. Why should everybody have the same judgment? Everybody hasn't lived the same way. The Bible says everywhere that people will be judged according to the works they've done. And that's what I think, that's where I get the idea, that since not everyone's works are the same, they won't all get exactly the same punishment. All those in the lake of fire will, in fact, be in the lake of fire. But that doesn't mean that they'll all be experiencing quite the same thing. I think God's punishment is proportionate and just. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is speaking about judgment, and he says in verse 47, "That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating." I'm reading the ESV here because that's the Bible that's near at hand, but he actually says we'll receive many stripes. "But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating," or few stripes. So he says, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him whom they entrust much, to whom they entrust much, they will demand the more." Now the point here is, if you did the wrong thing, but you didn't know better, well, the punishment will be lighter. If you did the wrong thing knowing it was wrong, well, you're going to have a harsher punishment. So Jesus himself teaches that the punishments of the wicked are not all exactly alike. And as I said, there would be no justice in it if they were, because not everyone is equally rebellious against God. Not everyone. I mean, there are people who will probably be in the lake of fire who lived a rather quiet life and didn't intrude into anyone else's lives that much. They didn't do any harm. There's other people who've been part of gangs that went out and dismembered children and raped little girls and things like that. Now, if both parties, when they go to hell, end up in the same exact circumstance, our sense of justice, of course, revolts against that idea. And the Bible tells us that there's no reason to believe that they will be the same.
Okay. Like on John 3:16, how it says, for God so loved the world that he will not perish but have everlasting life. The ones that perish, they're going to hell, right?
Well, I believe that perishing is referring to the final judgment, yeah.
Okay, so that's the lake of fire, and how severe is that, do you think?
Well, that depends. I mean, again, I don't know how severe it is. And frankly, lake of fire may well be a symbol for something that's not exact fire. I'm willing to let it be real fire because I don't have personal knowledge about it. But certainly fire is a symbol in the Bible very often of judgment in general. And Revelation, which is the only book that uses the term lake of fire in the Bible, is the most symbolic of all books. So it's possible that a lake of fire is symbolic for some other kind of punishment. But it's, I'm not saying it's not literal. I just think that we have no way of knowing for sure. All I'm saying is that not everyone will receive exactly the same experience in judgment because not everybody has lived the same life.
Okay, that makes sense. I appreciate you explaining that to me. Thank you.
Okay, Joy, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Good talking to you today. We're going to talk next to Cindy from Folsom, California. Folsom. Hi, Cindy. Welcome.
Hi there.
Hi.
Thank you for your show. I really appreciate it. My question has to do with generational curses. I've read a little bit about them in the Old Testament. I don't really see much reference to it. Of course, I don't know the Bible though, like you do, but in the New Testament. And I've noticed there seems to be certain parts of the Christian church where people talk a lot about generational curses and, you know, praying about breaking them and things like that. And
It's a fad in the modern church. Yeah. The Bible doesn't say a word about generational curses. The New Testament certainly doesn't, and I don't believe the Old Testament does. They usually quote the passage where God said, "I'm a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." And
yes,
they say that's a generational curse. There's no record of, there's no mention of a curse in the passage. It's talked about God punishing sin in such a way that it impacts three and four generations or several generations of the person who actually committed the sins. Now, when people talk about generational curses, it's really hard to know what they're talking about. But a lot of times it sounds like they're saying, you know, if your father, you know, sinned in a particular way, well, that's going to somehow kind of impact you. Like some even say, you know, if your dad was a violent wife beater, then there's a curse on you and your sons too, because it goes to three or four generations, and you guys are going to be wife beaters or whatever. That's nothing to do with what that verse is saying. The verse is saying, first of all, it's in the context in Exodus 20 of God forbidding them to make idols and to worship idols. And he says, because I'm jealous, God, and I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So he's saying, if you worship idols, you're going to bring upon yourself a judgment. And it'll not just impact you. It'll impact three or four generations of your descendants. Now, what's he referring to? I think he carried out his threat because they did, in fact, worship idols. Israel's whole history was almost a history of worshiping idols. And finally, God lowered the boom, and he did exactly what he said he would do. He sent them into Babylon for 70 years. so that the nation suffered for three or four generations. There were probably three or four generations, well, at least three, born in Babylon. And therefore, what he's saying is, the judgment I will bring upon you as a nation, Israel, because of your idolatry, will impact not just you, but your descendants for several generations. And it did. The idolaters went into captivity in Babylon, and although their children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren in Babylon didn't worship idols, yet they were still in captivity. So it's basically saying, it's threatening an event that actually materialized through the idolatry of the people, namely that they were, God did visit their iniquity. That means punish their iniquity in a manner that affected three or four generations of their offspring. So that's how I understand that passage. Hey, I need to take a break. I'm sorry to cut that short, but I will be back. We've got another 30 minutes of the program, so don't go away. We've got calls waiting. We've got room for more calls on our switchboard, too. We'll be back very shortly to take those calls. But I want to tell you that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio, and if you'd like to help us pay for it so we can stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish at the website, though everything there is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Stay with us 30 seconds. We'll rip.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for another half hour. Our phone line's open, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll talk to you about that. Or if you have a different view from the host, I want to bring that up for conversation. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I might just add, it looks like our lines just filled up. If you call now, you might get a busy signal, but keep the number handy, because if you call in a few minutes, probably there'll be a line open. The number again, 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk to Phil from Citrus Heights, California. Again, like yesterday, we're getting a lot of California callers. Hi, Phil. Welcome.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So my question is, when I think it was the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they were asking, if a woman dies, and then she marries the other brother, and then so on and so on, who will she be married to in heaven? And then Jesus said, you know, he rebuked them for not knowing the scriptures, and wasn't that a quote from the book of Enoch?
Not to my knowledge. You mean, was it a case described in the book of Enoch? Is that what you mean?
Well, you know, where did Jesus pull that from?
Where did he pull what from?
I was under, somebody else was talking to me about that. And
I don't understand your question. Where did Jesus pull what from?
Well, he said you don't know the scriptures. Or rebuke them for not knowing the scriptures. You know what I'm talking about, correct?
Oh yeah, I know that it's in three of the gospels. Yeah, I know the story, but why would Jesus have to get that from somewhere? He says you don't know the scriptures. I mean, I could say that.
Well, no, he rebuked them for not knowing the scriptures.
Right. Well,
and then he said there will be no marriage in heaven. Correct.
Well, not exactly. He said in the resurrection they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So.
Okay.
And these were the Sadducees. They should have known the scriptures because they were Jewish, and God had given the Jews the scriptures. But the Sadducees actually only believed in the first five books of Moses. They didn't believe in the rest of the Old Testament. The Pharisees, by contrast, believed in the whole Old Testament, and they were at odds with the Sadducees over this. The Sadducees only accepted the books of Moses. And therefore, they didn't know the scriptures because they didn't accept all of the scriptures. And it's true, the books of Moses didn't speak very much about the resurrection of the dead, plainly, and actually even the rest of the Bible didn't speak much of it, but it is apparently Jesus feels implied there, if not spoken plainly. So he's saying if you knew the scriptures, you wouldn't be making this mistake.
Yes.
Right.
So, okay, I get that part of it. But wasn't
right,
he, many times that Jesus pulled from older scriptures? And I'm wondering if he pulled that. He didn't, like in other times, you know, like the last couple of callers, he said Jesus was referring to the book of Ezekiel when he was when you were talking about it.
Yeah, Jesus frequently quoted from the Old Testament scriptures and frequently alluded to them. That doesn't mean that every word he spoke came from the Old Testament scriptures. And
I understand that. So my question
if Jesus stood here and rebuked me and said you don't know the scriptures like you should, I wouldn't think he's quoting scripture. I think he'd probably be just telling me I have a deficiency that I need to remedy. I don't see that as, you know, a quote from anything.
No, I understand that. I'm talking about when he said, when he was talking to them, was he alluding to any past scripture at all? During, you know what I'm talking about?
Are you asking me what scripture speaks of the resurrection of the dead that he thought they should have known? Is that what you're asking?
No, I'm having a hard time articulating my question.
Yeah, I guess so. I'm not hearing a question that I can answer because I'm not making sense of the question at this point.
Okay. Well, I guess I'll call back when I can ask the question a little better.
Because I'm asking you specifically how to clarify what your question is, and it doesn't sound like you're really sure.
Well, my question is was he quoting from any, you know, was he referring to anything before about the marriage of the people, you know, who she's going to be married to?
Okay, well, yeah, Jesus didn't actually tell that story. The Sadducees did. So you're wondering, does that story come from anything in the scriptures? Is that what your question is? The story about the woman with the seven husbands? Is that what you're
saying? Yeah, well, that came from the Sadducees. Sadducees, you said. So, that's really not my question. I'm just wondering.
Okay, why don't you call back when you know what your question is, or at least where you can let me know what your question is, because I can't really help you if we're just kind of thrashing about trying to find out what a question is going to be. Feel free to call back when you've got that straightened out. Let's talk to David from Los Angeles, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
All right. Hey, the reason why I was calling is I wanted to talk a little bit about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. I really don't have a question per se, but I did want to talk about some doctrinal particulars in that parable. For example, if we know it's a parable, and I believe you said the other day that it's a parable, then we know it's not actual real life, if you will. It's not something that really happened. It's a parable, right?
That's what I believe, yeah.
Yeah, okay. But I think you went on also to kind of go on to use that as a picture of what happens when we die. We either go to the hot place or the not-so-hot place. I think somebody had asked you about purgatory, and you had brought up Lazarus and the rich man.
Somebody did ask me about purgatory, but I never thought that Lazarus and the rich man was related to the subject of purgatory. But maybe you could formulate a question for me, because otherwise we can just use up all our time, you know,
when you intro into the show, you don't have a question, or if you just want to bring up something. Different.
That you disagree with me about. Yeah, if you disagree with me about something, bring that up. What is it you disagree with?
I disagree in the presumption that Lazarus, the story of rich man and Lazarus, has something to do with what happens when we die. For example, well,
I don't affirm that it does. I don't affirm that it does. So we're not disagreeing there.
Okay. Well, what I took from what you had said the other day was that it was a picture of hell that people do burn
no,
up.
No, I think you misunderstood me. I was not affirming that. That would be the most. That's the most natural way to take it. But I as I understand it. That he's not really talking primarily about what happens to people when they die. He's making a different point, one that relates to the Pharisees. His point is what is stated at the end of the parable, where Abraham says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded when a man rises from the dead. And I think
which
that's exactly,
Lazarus in John 11, right?
Well, that's a good example. I don't think he's referring to Lazarus in John 11. But yeah, John Lazarus did rise from the dead, that Lazarus. And,
well,
and people didn't believe
in the parable of Luke and the rich man, he does speak of Lazarus. We're talking about two different
people
name. Here. We're talking about
same name.
Listen,
I'm not really sure what you're saying. I two calls in a row where I don't know what someone's saying doesn't make for good radio. Could you maybe in a sentence or two tell me why you called and what you're trying to say?
Well, I think I had mentioned that. I thought I heard you.
No, don't use your time. Don't use up your time saying, I think I already said it. I'm asking you. I'm saying I didn't understand what you're getting at. Use your time well.
Right.
Tell me what you are saying.
The reason why I was calling was just to simply discuss the doctrinal issues Luke and Lazarus brings up.
Okay, let's do that. So what is the doctrinal issue you think it brings up?
Well, I think Jesus specifically was getting to the Pharisees with respect to their beliefs that they learned in the Diaspora. But anyway, I'm at lunch. I'm getting paid, so I've got to get. Anyway, I'll try to form.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call. Call me sometime when you, I've given you several chances to try to make sense of something, and sounds like you don't really. This is two calls in a row. People have called who didn't really know what they wanted to say, or at least if they did, they couldn't make me know what they wanted to say, and I really wanted to know. I really wanted to talk to you and hear about it, but. But I was asking you some very pointed questions to get you to bring it up and to clarify it. And, you know, I can't talk for usually a half hour to one caller. We've got a whole switchboard full of callers waiting. So when you call, you're welcome to disagree with me. And if you're very incisive and say something very clear that I disagree with, I'm more likely to get into a longer conversation with you. But if we take up a minute or two, and by the end of that time, I still don't have a clue what you're talking about, and I'm asking you to clarify it, you won't. You know, this is a waste of your time and mine. So I don't want you to waste your time. I don't want to waste mine. I don't want you to waste the time of the people who are waiting on the air to talk to me. So please, if you call, at least before you dial, remember, you're on the radio. There's thousands of people listening around the country. Have something to say. You don't have to agree with me. In fact, I like it best, I think, when I get calls from people who have different views than mine. And we can talk about it. But I don't even know what your view is. You used up a lot of time and didn't ever clarify that. Let's talk to Paul from Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Paul. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. Hopefully I have a good question here for you. So
okay.
I'm just calling a little bit about some church history. I'm calling about is I'm wondering, is there any early evidence when John was actually exiled to Patmos? I believe Revelation was actually written before the fall of Jerusalem, and Nero is actually the man whose name is calculates to be 666 there. And yet, when I read like Fox's Book of Martyrs, it says that John was exiled there to Patmos during Domitian's reign.
Right.
So I guess over your study, have you actually found any early evidence besides John's own testimony when he was actually exiled?
Well, sure. Sure. Now, by the way, Fox's Book of Martyrs is a great book, but it was written in the 16th century, so it's a long time after John's banishment. So John Fox, who wrote it, had to go by whatever, you know, the traditions were about when John was there. There's a very widespread tradition in the early church that John was banished to Patmos by Domitian around 96 AD, or at least in the late 90s AD, but there's no solid historical record that, you know, or timeline that tells us that. What we really have is essentially a quotation from Irenaeus around 170 AD, who said, or at least is interpreted by many to have said, that John received his revelation late in the reign of Domitian. Now, he doesn't say anything about the exile, but it's implied. If John received his revelation in the 90s under the reign of Domitian, well, we know that John was on Patmos when he received the revelation, so that would imply that John was on Patmos during the reign of Domitian. Now, if Irenaeus is saying that, as many people believe he is, and if he's correct, as many people say he is, then we can conclude that, yeah, John was banished to Patmos in the reign of Domitian. But there's those two questions. Is that what Irenaeus was saying, first? And secondly, if he was he right? Now, the reason I say, is that what he was saying, is because his quotation, by the way, if you ever see my book, Revelation 4 Views, I deal with this quotation from Irenaeus in the introduction. There is some ambiguity in the statement. Some people believe he's saying that John saw the visions of Revelation in the reign of Domitian. Others read the same statement of Irenaeus and say, no, what I'm getting out of that is that Irenaeus is saying that John was alive and seen by many as late as the reign of Domitian. Not making a statement about when he saw the vision or when he was in Patmos, but rather just how long he lived, and some people had seen him, in the late reign of Domitian. Now, therefore, the statement of Irenaeus is taken different ways by different readers. But because one of the easiest ways to understand it is that he's saying that the vision was seen in the reign of Domitian, church fathers who followed Irenaeus often repeated that. It was not unanimously held, but Irenaeus was considered, a good authority, and that's how his statement was understood. So it became kind of the tradition of the church. Now, the other question is, even if Irenaeus did say that, was he right? Well, he could have been. John discipled a man named Polycarp, and Polycarp discipled Irenaeus. So Irenaeus was not far removed from John in terms of spiritual genealogy, and he may very well have known when John was on the island Patmos, or not. After all, he did live two generations after John. Now, he's writing in 170, and John couldn't have lived beyond 100. So 70 years later, Irenaeus has this idea, if that's what he's saying, that John was on the island of Patmos in the reign of Domitian. If so, he could be right, or not. He's not incapable of being wrong. After all, in his writings, Irenaeus also suggested that Jesus lived on earth to be about 50 years old. Now, most scholars wouldn't agree with him on that. So there is reason to question his historical accuracy from time to time. And so anyway, the bottom line is, if Irenaeus was saying that John saw the vision in the reign of Domitian, and if he was correct, then John was on the island of Patmos during the reign of Domitian. Now, some feel there's evidence otherwise, as you pointed out, that the beast that he mentions is number 666 seems to calculate out to Nero. And there's other things in the book that seem to point to Nero. And there's also in the book a reference to the temple still standing, but about to be given over to the Gentiles. Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, right after the death of Nero, so it would seem to point to Nero as the one too. So there's a lot of internal evidence that would suggest Nero, even if Irenaeus and quite a few church fathers thought otherwise. But there's also some ancient church fathers who believed that it was in Nero's day. In the commentator Aretas indicated that Revelation was written before Jerusalem fell, and that would have been during the reign of Nero. The Muratorian Canon, which is a very ancient listing of the New Testament books from about the same time of Irenaeus, seemed to indicate that Revelation was written in the lifetime of Paul. I won't go into that in detail now because of the time limitations, but the argument seems to be that Paul wrote to seven churches imitating John, who wrote to seven churches in Revelation. That would suggest that Paul was somewhat influenced by the book of Revelation, and therefore Revelation would be written in Paul's lifetime. Now, Paul, no one believes that Paul lived any beyond 67 or 68 A.D. In fact, all Christians agree he was killed by Nero. So if the book was written in Paul's lifetime, it was in the reign of Nero, not Domitian's. So you've got conflicting traditions here. But there's no historical timeline in any of the writers that says, okay, it was this year and John was banished to Patmos. His banishment to Patmos we know from the book of Revelation itself in chapter 1, but he doesn't say when it was. So the question is, when was the book written? And there's different views on that.
Okay, that sounds great. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate your very thorough answer.
All right, Paul, thank you. And by the way, again, my own book, Revelation 4 Views, a Parallel Commentary, has an extensive introduction where I deal with the different evidences for both the Domitian date and the Nero date. And so you can really get more detail if you want to get it there. Let's talk to Evelyn from Northern California. Evelyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I have a question. It was asked by a 50-year-old who's resistant to the gospel for years, and he asked, and it was right after the synagogue shooting, why are the Jews the target for so much persecution? And I think I could answer it, but not very concisely. So would you help me?
Well, Christians don't all see this the same way. Some would say that the Jews are targets for persecution because the devil hates the Jews, because God loves them. That'd be probably a very common answer many Christians would give. There's also an almost opposite answer that's available, because in Deuteronomy 28, Moses told Israel that if they keep God's covenant and are obedient to him, then God will protect them from persecution, that he will prosper them in their land, that they will live long and healthy lives and prosperous have good climate and political freedom and things like that. He lists all those things in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. Then in verse 15 he says, but if you don't keep my covenant, then you'll basically be run out of the land, and you'll be persecuted everywhere you go, and life will be rotten for you. So some would say, well, the reason the Jews have experienced so much persecution is because Moses, or God through Moses, prophesied that this would happen if they broke his covenant. Now, did they break his covenant? Well, yeah. Throughout the Old Testament, they broke it repeatedly. But the ultimate breaking of the covenant was when God sent the Messiah to them, as he promised, and they didn't accept him. And, in fact, their leaders killed him. And that being so, we have to say that what Deuteronomy threatened presumably came upon them. And it doesn't mean that God's making this happen. I think what it means is he's not protecting them from it. I think people may hate the Jews for whatever reasons they do. They might be jealous of them because they're successful in business. They might resent them because they're culturally separated and aloof. I mean, there's many reasons why people might tend to hate the Jews. I'm not saying it's justified. It's not. But nonetheless, there are prejudices. But if they had been faithful to the covenant, God said, he would protect them from this kind of thing. But he said if they're not faithful, then he won't protect them from it, and all these things will happen to them. So I'm not saying God's bringing it on them. It's just saying he's not protecting them from it. And so they've had a bad spell since that time, and it's been really bad for them. And it's very sad. And, of course, we all empathize, and we do all we could to prevent those things from happening. But one could argue that Moses told them this is what would happen to them. And, look, it's happening. So that doesn't make it a good thing. It makes it still a bad thing, but it makes it, I guess, not as big a surprise as it would have been if it hadn't been predicted by God.
Thank you. That's wonderful. Wonderful explanation.
Okay, Evelyn, thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk to Oscar from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Oscar. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve.
Yes. Hi.
Yeah. I'm calling to see if you can give me a clarification or an opinion on 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 and 35.
Okay. Do you have it in front of you?
Yes.
Could you read it? I can turn to it, but it takes me a little bit. I'm turning to it
right
now. Go ahead, read
there's
it.
A poor, yeah, on verse 34, there's a foreword. It says, women forbidden to preach. And then verse 34 says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also said the law. And verse 35 says, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for
uh-huh.
it is shame for women to speak in the church.
Okay. So you're saying this has something to do with women preaching. Well, it may extend
yes.
that far. It may extend to the question of women preaching, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about them asking questions. He's saying if they have questions, ask at home, ask your husband. He's not, when your women are speaking up in the church, it's basically interrupting the church. And so he said, let your women be quiet in the church. You know, it's bringing, you know, it's disturbing people. It's a shame what they're doing. But he's not specifically talking about them preaching. He's talking about them asking questions. Apparently, and to tell you the truth, I've been in churches where people are asking questions of each other or interrupting the sermon with questions for the preacher. Not very often, but that happens sometimes too. What was going on in Corinth, we don't know exactly, but we can see that the women in that particular case, many of them, were taking the liberty to ask questions, to interrupt the service, and making it kind of a chaotic thing. And notice Paul doesn't necessarily mean all women in all churches. He says, let your women. That's the Corinthians women. Now, that not all manuscripts say that. Some manuscripts say, let women. But the manuscript of the Textus Receptus says, let your women keep silent in the church. As if you've got a problem with the women in your church, tell them to sit down and be quiet. And if they have questions, let them ask at home, where it's not going to disturb people. Let them ask their husbands. So this is not a statement about women preaching. It's more about women learning. And that, and also in 1 Timothy 2, he says, let the women learn in quietness. But there, in 1 Timothy 2, he says he doesn't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And there, I think he's talking about being an elder. He doesn't let women be the elders of the churches. But I don't think that's the issue in 1 Corinthians 14. I think in the 1 Corinthians 14, it's just, frankly, a matter of keeping the church orderly and not having disturbances by people interrupting and distracting with questions in the church. They can do that at home. So if you're wondering what I think about women pastors, I wouldn't turn to Paul's statements here. I would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and following. And Paul does suggest there that when it comes to teaching and having authority in the church over the men, which would be, I think, what Paul's thinking of as the elders' position, because he goes immediately after that into talking about the elders and the qualifications for them. He says he doesn't put women in that role in the church. Hey, I appreciate your call. I'm out of time. The music's playing. That means I have 60 seconds or less to say everything I have to say today. I appreciate all who've called, even those of you who couldn't quite enunciate your question. I hope you'll maybe plot that out a little better and call back, and we can talk about your issues maybe tomorrow. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. I mentioned that we do pay for the time on the radio, tens of thousands. If I'm current in the information, I think we pay about $60,000 a month to radio stations to be on the air. We pay for the time. We don't sell anything. We don't have advertisers. We just do it. If you want to help us pay those bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do it from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.